take this one. Thanks, Amber. Thank you, worship team, for leading us in worship. Hopefully, you've got a copy of the Word of God along with you, and if you do, I trust you'll flip open with me to Mark chapter 4, so we can continue in our sermon series on the Gospel of Mark. And just a little bit of recap to figure out where we're at. We sort of wrapped up a section on parables last week. Recall that Mark has been trying to communicate to us that Jesus Christ is God. And he's been taking us through a narrative which is intricately put together to help us see that reality again and again. We saw it with how he overcame demonic powers, overcame health issues and problems and healings, how he was working against and overcoming even those who were saying that he was against Satan, how he began speaking in parables to the people. But now in chapter 4, verse 35, where we pick up the story today, we find that a new section emerges, another section describing the works and the wonders of Jesus Christ. A new section that is meant to help us to understand that Jesus Christ is indeed God. And so we'll go in and we'll dive in and we'll begin to unpack these sections to see what there is for us to learn about Christ. One thing that's interesting that we'll find is that even with the incredible things that Christ is doing, the disciples are still a little, we don't want to be too rough on them. It could have been us in their situation too, but they're a little bit slow at understanding. And in fact, until they understand that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, later on in chapter 8, until they get that, Jesus isn't going to reveal to them his ultimate plan. He's not going to tell them much about the cross and what he really wants to do there until they get a better handle on who he is. And much of what Mark has been doing is trying to help us get a better handle on who Jesus is, so that in our day-to-day lives today, thousands of years later, we don't mistakenly create a concept in our mind of Jesus that doesn't match what Scripture tells us about him. He's not just a homeboy walking along the street, being all cool and whatever. He's breaking into culture and society in incredible ways. Why would I come to take care of those who are healthy? I'm here to help the sick. Why is he eating with sinners? Because they need to hear the good news. Healing on the Sabbath, doing things against the man-made regulations and interpretations of the law. Who is this guy? He is countercultural. He is an incredible person. Now in this new section, starting in chapter 4, verse 35, we're blown away at what we see. Of course, we know the stories, right? Jesus walks on the water. He stops the storm. You've heard those stories before. I understand that. But let's agree this morning to think afresh about the significance of it. Let's just not let the fact that we've heard some of these things before callous us to what maybe God wants to stir up in our own hearts and lives this morning through the reading of his precious word. So we dive in at verse 35 as we think about the situation where Jesus is literally going to command the waves and the sea to be calm. Of course, which sea is he on? The Sea of Galilee. A turbulent, rough little thing. When I say little thing, I mean little in comparison to the Mediterranean Sea, where you obviously couldn't see from shore to shore. This sea's big enough that it would take you maybe an hour or two in the primitive boats they had to boat from one side to the other. So it's not like you could just get out in it and be like, oh, we're in trouble, turn the thing around. Now, you know, it took some time to get across, but you could see from one inch to the other for sure. You see here, Mark 4:35. That day when the evening came, he said, meaning Jesus said to his disciples, let us go over to the other side. Now that's a nice little introduction to the thing that we could easily, it's one of those things we could easily just read over and be like, okay, Jesus wants to go over to the other side. All right, next verse. verse 36. But let's just pause and reflect upon that for a moment. Since we all know the story, we know what happens, let's just think about this and slow down for a minute. Consider it. Is Jesus God? Yes. Does anything surprise him? No. Does he know all things? Absolutely. So whose idea is it to get in the boat? It's his. The disciples didn't say, hey, Jesus, it's been a long day, you're tired, let's get you in the boat and head out. It was Jesus' idea. He's the one who said, let's go over to the other side of the lake. Let's go over to the east side of the lake. And there's something interesting about that. There's something informative about that because Jesus knows. He knows when he tells them to get in the boat with him and take them over, he understands that there's going to be a storm. And yet, he calls them into it. Whose idea was it to set sail? We can safely say it was Christ's idea. It was his intention to take them out there. Now this reminds me of another story. I know it's a story you know rather well. But sometimes there's a fundamental misunderstanding with the story of Job. You know the encounter where Job, where Satan comes and there's been some sort of meeting in heaven, as it were, where all the angels probably mandatorily have to come and Satan himself comes there. And in teaching Job, oftentimes folks will misunderstand something important. They'll think that Satan is the instigator of Job in the sense that it's Satan's idea that Job be sifted. When in fact we see something very similar in Job. Job chapter 1 verse 8. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Satan didn't say to God, the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There's no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. Satan's not omniscient. He doesn't know all things. I take it that he didn't know about Job. God had to alert his attention to him. Hey, let's get in the boat and go to the other side. Hey, have you considered Job? I think it's important to recognize that it's God's idea. It's certainly God's idea that the disciples get in the boat with him and go through what he knows is going to be a terrible storm coming up. Now, we can't unpack Job this morning, but just to put it in perspective with this story that we're looking at in Mark, what ends up happening? Of course, God puts limits on Satan. Good thing God puts limits on things. In the end times, we read the idea that if God didn't cut those days short, nobody would survive them. It's as if there's an ordained amount of time, and even God cuts his own ordained amount of time short, because if he didn't do that, if he didn't put a limit on it, nobody would even make it through. And God puts a limit on Satan here. Go ahead, touch his stuff if you think it's his stuff. Go ahead, touch his body if he thinks it's his body, but don't take his life. And Job is remarkably faithful through that trial. In all this, Job did not sin, it says at the end of chapter 2. And he doesn't cross that proverbial line of wisdom. Satan's desire is that he'll curse God. His wife says to him, why don't you just curse God and die? And he says, no, should we receive good and not bad? But as time goes on, as you follow the story of Job through, because so many people just focus on those first two chapters, but Job's a very long book, but as you follow the story through, you see something begin to unfold. His three friends come against him, and knowing what we know about Job, that he didn't do anything wrong, we see the folly in the three friends' response to him. And later on, God condemns those friends. Elihu comes up, and he has an interesting take on it. But later on, as Job wrestles with this situation, towards the end of the book, he begins to make some accusatory statements to God. And we know that he's somewhat in the wrong because he needs to repent. He repents of those statements he makes. And there's the idea, there's the clear idea that while Job is a holy and a righteous man, and while God does restore him, even in his holiness, even in his right living with God, there is still something more for him to learn about God. There's still a need for spiritual maturity. There's still a need for spiritual growth. Job goes through those storms, and he grows spiritually through that. He grows in his understanding of who God is. Coming back to Mark chapter 36, the second verse of the story here, it says, leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. That little phrase, just as he was, is an interesting thing. What's meant by it? There's a lot of different ideas. Just as he is, all we ever is he all we have? Just as he is all we ever need. My point is simply that I think what they're trying to communicate is that Jesus didn't prepare for this trip in any sense. When they took him on the boat, he just got in. He didn't get extra clothes or extra supplies or anything ever. He just went just like he was. There was no preparation needed for what he knew was coming up because all they needed and all he needed was himself. No extra preparations were made for this trip that he knew was going to be very violent and turbulent because all that was needed was he himself. It also says here, interestingly, in verse 36, that there were also other boats with him. Now, Dan, actually, in preparing music, had brought up a quote from Spurgeon that he wanted to share with me, where Spurgeon talks about the other little boats, and I thought it was very interesting. But he says a lot about the passage in the midst of that, and I thought that might be a nice concluding note. So as we conclude the sermon later on, We'll read Spurgeon's little note together about the fact that there were other boats with him. But indeed, it is an interesting thing that Jesus is in the boat with the disciples, but there's other boats around him as well. There's other people that are going to be affected by this storm. And I guess it might be beneficial for us to take a moment and consider what kind of boat it was that Jesus was in. This is, of course, one of those fishing boats that was literally pulled up from the Sea of Galilee. Somehow or the other, it was preserved in the mud and the silt and the clay down there, and they took that foamy stuff and they covered it in foam and literally floated it up to the top so that they could preserve it in this format. Nothing real special to it. I don't know if this was the exact sort of boat that Jesus would have been in, or if the boat might have looked a little closer to this, some kind of model that was created, a miniature model that was created of the boat. Apparently it took 147 hours for this guy Mario to make this, but in any case, I kind of like this because it gives the feel that the disciples could be in the boat trying to man the sails and everything else. Jesus has found himself a nice cushion and maybe exhausted from a long day of teaching, is fast asleep in the boat. It gives us maybe a visual picture of the sorts of boats that they were out there with. I believe probably in the Greco-Roman context that there were larger boats. I doubt that the boat that Jonah would have gone on to go to Tarshish was anything like this. I'm sure it was a little more substantial. But on the Sea of Galilee, I'm not thinking they had big, large boats. I'm guessing most of the boats they had were smaller. Smaller vessels like this. Now, if you've ever been in a kayak, they are a little more stable. If you've ever been in a canoe, you know how unstable a canoe can be, right? It's easy enough to fall out of a canoe. If the guy up in front of you doesn't really know what he's doing and bends too much, you could easily tip a canoe. And I'm thinking these things are a little more canoe-like, not the most stable things. You had to have your sea legs under you, or you could easily go under. Which is important note, because verse 37 tells us a furious squall came up and the waves broke over the boat, and I inserted the word there continually because in the Greek it's kind of the idea that the waves kept breaking over the boat or would continually break over the boat, as it were. In other words, it wasn't something that just happened once. Continually these waves were coming up over this little hard-to-keep stable canoe-like vessel that was made for smooth sailing and some easy fishing, but it was not designed to withstand these furious squalls. Furious squalls are a strong word, and it's strong in the Greek as well. This was a raging storm of sorts. And the result is that it was nearly swamped. I imagine Christ is somewhat elevated in the front, sleeping on his blanket, his pillow thing, probably some leather-created pillow mat that they had. Meanwhile, the boat, I can see the disciples in the boat, everybody to this side, hanging on for dear life, trying to balance it out as the waves were rocking this thing so that the boat didn't tip. But with most waves that were coming, this little boat was filling with water. I can see some of them trying to balance it, some of them maybe holding the sail in place, others perhaps scooping the water out. It's frantic. They're fearful for their lives. Sure, they're good swimmers, but if you're caught in the middle of the Sea of Galilee in this kind of a squall, you're not making it alive to the shore. You're not going to swim to the shore. How bad can a storm get? It's interesting. The depictions here is that this storm had gotten so bad that it was nearly at the brink of disaster for these boaters. It's interesting that the storm that Jesus had led them knowingly out into wasn't just something which rocked the boat a little, a mild squall, a pretty bad squall. No, it was a furious squall. Some waves came over. No, the waves kept continually coming over. The boat was being threatened. The boat was all but swamped. How bad can a storm get? They can get bad. It says in verse 38, Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and they said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drowned?" Now that's interesting. What do they call him? Teacher, rabbi. Do they really understand who he is yet? Of course, he's been doing a lot of teaching. He's been going along, giving them parables. And when he gives the parables to the people, some may have ears to hear, many may not understand. What did Mark say Jesus was continually doing after he would teach them in parables? What did it say? It said that he would bring them to him and he would explain everything to them. So these disciples were the ones who were hearing the public teaching ministry, but they had private tutorial sessions afterwards where Jesus would explain the intricacies of the parables. These guys were sitting under a special privilege, a VIP teaching ministry of Jesus, as it were. They were hearing the explanations firsthand for themselves. And yet they still understood him to be a great teacher, but it doesn't seem to be clicking that he is more than just a teacher. That he is indeed God. Here's a question to ponder. Does God care if we drowned? Did God care if those disciples drowned? That was their thought. Wake up! How can you sleep? Don't you see this? The waves are coming in. The boat's full of water. We're on the brink of death. Wake up. God certainly cares if they drowned. After all, he's going to silence the sea. But you know what I think he cares even more about than drowning? He cares that they understand who he is. Their spiritual understanding of who Christ is more important even than the physical turmoil that's going around. And in fact, Christ was willing to call them out into that storm so that he could take the opportunity to provide for them something which he felt they desperately needed. A better understanding of who he was. He got up, he rebuked the wind and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Be muzzled, as it were. Then the wind died down and it was completely calm. I would have, you know, I'm sure at the time I wouldn't have liked to have been in that boat, but can't you just place yourself in one of those other little boats that was with him or in that boat with Christ? And can you imagine it? Seeing the turbulence of the sea, feeling the terror of the boat about to go under. I mean, when I used to kayak on the bay in my little sit-on-top kayak, you know, it was a little awe-inspiring to look down at the water. I'm talking about a beautiful, calm, sunny day, right? And you would look down into the water and you'd know that there's deep and you'd see kind of the water swirl around you. This is a beautiful, peaceful, sunny day on the bay. I can't imagine being on this boat and seeing the waves and seeing the storm and knowing that you're about to go into the deluge, as it were. And then all of a sudden, Christ says a word, be quiet, be calm. And just to see things just immediately start to calm down. The wind just gone. What an incredible experience. I guess the question that it obviously asked us is, where does his power come from? Who is this guy that has such incredible power? Look with me, if you would, at Psalm 89, verses 8 to 9. O Lord God Almighty, who is like you? You are mighty, O Lord, and your faithfulness surrounds you. You rule over the surging sea. When its waves mount up, you still them. Within the Old Testament, within the scripture that came prior to the New Testament, we see time and time again that God is the creator of the sea. He is the ruler of the sea. He has power even over it. This is an understanding about who God is. And now Christ is physically making this known to those who were with them. It's his way of saying in a very powerful, very demonstrable way, who else would have control over the sea? Who else would have control over the wind? We could also look at Psalms 104, commonly referred to as the creation psalm. Of course, we read in our opening this morning that God created the seas, he created them, he separated the land from them, and he called them seas. In Psalms 104, we can't read the whole psalm, it's a long psalm, but Psalm 104, let's just start in verse 4. He makes winds his messenger, flames of fire his servants. He set the earth on its foundations, it can never be moved. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains, but at your rebuke the waters fled. At the sound of your thunder, they took flight. They flowed over the mountains. They went down into the valleys to the place you assigned for them. You set a boundary they cannot cross. Never again will they cover the earth. He makes springs pour water into ravines. It flows between the mountains. They give water to all the beasts of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. The birds of the air nest by the waters. They sing among the branches. The waters, the mountains, he waters the mountains from his upper chamber. The earth is satisfied by the fruit of his work. We have a beautiful picture here in this creation-based psalm about how God is the creator of the waters, the creator of the seas, and he's in control of them all. These are things that faithful Israelites should have known about God. That he created the seas, that he controls the seas, that he controls the water. And so when Jesus Christ comes and he controls the seas and he controls the water, there's no clear way to say that there's only one person. There's only one thing that could do that. And that is God. That is God alone. Just consider with me the Lord's Prayer. Someday I'd like to do a full sermon series on the Lord's Prayer, just looking at each individual phrase. It was a model of prayer. For the better part of the Christian church, it was recited and meditated on. It was used as a doxological prayer, repeated prayer within the congregation. We're one of the first generations to abandon that practice when we look back historically at it. And I guess maybe what happened was people said, there's no point in saying a prayer repeatedly, you know, if it has no meaning to you. And I guess I would agree with that. But I wonder what happened that caused us to drop the repetition of it. Was it that there was no meaning in the Lord's Prayer, or was it that the church lost sight of the meaning? But in any case, those first couple words, our, it's not my Father, it's our Father. A community aspect. But what do we learn first? Our Father in heaven. And we never forget where our God comes from. Our Father in heaven. We picture, as we talked about, Isaiah 6, the throne room of God, an unfathomable picture of the greatness and the glory of God, creatures of fire above Him, only there referenced in a positive light in Scripture, seraphim, the most winged creatures, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. That trembles at the sound of the holiness of God, because even, as it were, the throne room that God created for Himself can't even contain Himself. He's so incredible and so powerful. Our Father in heaven. We gain glimpses at the fact that Jesus is indeed God. Jesus is God. He's from heaven. He can control the seas. He can control the winds because He has great power, because He is supernatural. Interesting quote I came across here. It also makes a great deal of difference where God is when we pray. If Jesus resides safely tucked in our hearts, if God is only a wish projection of the very best human aspiration and experience, then forget it. These little gods are no match for our big problems. When we pray to God, we're praying to our Heavenly Father. We're praying to a supernatural God who created all things, has power over all things. There's something comforting in that. Mark chapter 4, verse 40. Sorry, I have the wrong reference on top there, but we're in verse 40. He said to His disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" He calms the storm down and He says, "Why are you so afraid?" Man, I can see myself in the disciples' shoes time and time again in my life. Things come up that are scary, terrifying, things that shake me and rattle me. So easy to become frightened. So easy to worry about the tomorrow that I don't even know if it will take place. And I can see myself sitting in the disciples' shoes with Christ saying to me, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" Believing that Jesus is God is essential, and our faith in that essential point remains important in our walk with the Lord, even today. If we remember that Jesus is God and we believe that He's with us in our life and that the things that He's taking us through aren't a surprise to Him, but that He's in the midst of it, and that He's with us in the midst of it, there's great benefit in that. Hebrews 11, verse 1 says, "Now faith is being sure of what we hope for. Faith is being sure of what we hope for, and certain of what we do not see. For this is what the ancients were commended for. By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. See, I blundered that to get your attention back so that you can see what it actually says. What an incredible passage in Hebrews. What an important point about our faith. Foundation tool to our faith is that we remember and that we believe that we serve a heavenly God, a supernatural God who made all things. How can anything that I go through in my life, that you go through in your life, be beyond the understanding of the perspective of God when He created it all? Jesus shakes His head, looks at the disciples. Do you still lack faith? They still don't get that He's God and that as long as He's with them, all things will ultimately work out. Ephesians, as we talk about our struggle and our battle, as it were, the spiritual battle that we wage and that we face, says in addition to all this, in a way I think it says, it's in another way of saying, very importantly, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. That's a vivid picture. It's kind of like a Lord of the Rings. If you ever watched the Lord of the Rings movie, you know, where they would dip the arrows in flaming tar and then light them and send them at you. I mean, flaming arrows is a pretty vivid picture, especially for that. It's not just an arrow. It's a flaming arrow sent our way. This is the visual picture. The enemy dipping an arrow in some kind of kerosene or something, some sort of tar pit oil, lighting it on fire and sending it right at us. And what are those arrows? They're arrows of doubt. So easy to doubt. Did you really create everything? Are you really here with me? Did you really know about this storm? And we're supposed to stop those arrows of doubt with the shield of faith. Faith which says we know the truth of God's word. We know that God created all things. We know that what we're going through right now is not a surprise or a mystery to God or beyond His knowledge or beyond His sight. He's with us in every little and big thing that happens in our life. He is there with us. And He is a faithful God. And He's gracious and He doesn't want us to drown. But He's also gracious. He doesn't want us to go through life not understanding who He is. Not understanding His deep love for us. Not understanding our great need for Him. What a gracious God we have who spares us so much and yet still orchestrates our lives in such an incredible way, so as to not leave us thinking that we're our own gods, or so to not leave us not understanding who He is. Well, the response of the disciples is understandable. They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the winds and the waves obey Him. Who else could it be?" But I wonder, why do they still struggle to understand? I picture myself in that boat. If I saw the miracles that He worked, saw the demons that He overcame, I heard the teaching which was revolutionary, I got to sit in the VIP explanation of the parables section of seating. Then I'm on the boat and I see Him stop the waves and the wind. Well, as time goes on, as we unpack these other sections, we'll learn more about how God continues to reveal Himself miraculously to His disciples, how He continues to communicate to them in physical, tangible ways the truth of who He truly is, the truth of what they're to understand about Him. Now I'm going to close with this reflection from Spurgeon, and I understand it's far too small for you to read along with me. I don't have it up there for you to read. I have it up here for me to read. So you get to listen to it. But I put it all on here because if you like the quote and you want to access it, you know that you can always find the PowerPoints online to review with the message. They're there. They might not be there tomorrow, but we try and get them up there. If I can remember to send them in, we try and get them up there as we're able to. But just before we conclude with that, you know, just take a moment to relish this truth that we see here. God is taking his disciples, taking those that he loves, taking those he cares about more than anyone else, as it were, and directing them to go through this storm-like experience. Because he desires for them to know who he is. Wow. And he doesn't let them drown. He's gracious to them. He protects them from the storm. Ultimately, he calms the storm down. Ultimately, he stops the wind. Ultimately, they make it back to the shore. But they make it back to the shore with an important question and a better understanding of who it may be that they're following. Spurgeon says, Jesus was the Lord High Admiral of the sea that night, and his presence preserved the whole convoy. It is well to sail with Jesus, even though it be in a little ship. When we sail in Christ's company, we may not make sure of fair weather, for great storms may toss the vessel which carries the Lord himself, and we must not expect to find the sea less boisterous around our little boat. If we go with Jesus, we must be content to fare as he fares. And when the waves are rough to him, they will be rough to us. It is by tempests and tossing that we shall come to land, as he did before us. When the storm swept over Galilee's dark lake, all faces gathered blackness, and all hearts dreaded shipwreck. When all creature help was useless, the slumbering Savior arose, and with a word transformed the riot of the tempest into the deep quiet of a calm. Then were the little vessels at rest, as well as that which carried the Lord. Jesus is the star of the sea, and though there be sorrow upon the sea, when Jesus is on it, there is joy too. May our hearts make Jesus their anchor, their rudder, their lighthouse, their lifeboat, and their harbor. His church is the admiral's flagship. Let us attend her movements and cheer her officers with our presence. He himself is the great attraction. Let us follow ever in his wake. Mark his signals, steer by his chart, and never fear while he is within hail. Not one ship in the convoy shall suffer wreck. The great commodore will steer every ship in safety to its desired haven. By faith, we will slip our cable for another day's cruise and sail forth with Jesus into a sea of tribulation. Winds and waves will not spare us, but they all obey him. And therefore, whatever squalls may occur, without, faith shall feel a blessed calm within. He is ever in the center of the weather-beaten company. Let us rejoice in him. His vessel has reached the heaven, the haven, and so shall ours. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. Even though it's hard to worship you and thank you for the bad as well as the good, we thank you this morning for the times when you ordained to take us through those tumultuous seas, because we understand that going through them, it often helps us to understand more about you. It often helps us to deepen and grow in our relationship with you, Lord. And we thank you for being gracious to us, Lord, and for helping us through the struggles that we encounter, for seeing us safely through the storm, for giving your word to calm it down, even in our most desperate point of need, Lord, for rescuing us from it. Lord, the temptation is to doubt you. The temptation is to doubt the great and fundamental truth that you made all things and that you are an all-powerful God. But Lord, may we have faith in the midst of the storm. May we take up the shield of faith to extinguish those fiery arrows. May we believe in what we cannot see. May we remember that you are indeed our heavenly Father, a supernatural God of unlimited power and greatness, and that you stand in our defense. You stand as our protector in this journey of a life that we each find ourselves traveling through. Thank you for these great and precious promises. May they be of comfort and peace to us, motivation to us as we go throughout our rest of our weeks. In your name we pray. Amen.